Well, let me get you caught up. If you haven't been here in a while, we're in the middle of a series called Time of Your Life. And we began the series taking a look at a passage from the Psalms where Moses prayed, I think, a really special prayer. He said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You see, Moses understood, perhaps like you've understood, maybe today or maybe at some time in your past, or maybe you're just now beginning to discover it, that your time and my time is limited. And that when you and I live as if our time is unlimited, very often we make rash decisions or really stupid decisions. We oftentimes waste our resources, whether it's money, relationships, time. And so Moses said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And in doing so, we'd make much better decisions and ultimately find a life full of meaning and purpose. And then 2 weeks ago, Norton came and talked about busyness. If you're going to teach on time, you got to address, especially in our culture, something that's really, really tough. And that is that most of us in here are probably very busy. And Norton challenged us with two questions. He said, "Are you busy?" And then maybe the more important question, "Why are you busy? What's that all about? I mean, what's the thing that drives you and me to fill our schedules to such a place where we can't think straight? Why are you busy?" And he said, you got to go figure that out. Wrestle it to the ground. Figure out why we need to kind of fill our schedules. And then last week, we took a look at priorities. We kind of built on the concept of busyness, and we said that priority determines capacity. That when you and I take time, step back, and evaluate, and then ultimately eliminate, and then finally prioritate. I kind of made that word up. Prioritate or prioritize or whatever you want to call it. When we evaluate what's most important in life, oftentimes we have time to do everything we want and then some. But unfortunately, we oftentimes allow the world to dictate, culture to dictate, media to dictate, friends to dictate what is most important. And then we end up sticking kind of things into our life that are kind of hanging out of the box, and we oftentimes can't get things done. We took a look at a scripture passage from Matthew that said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And we said that if we prioritize God, then all other things will fall into place. But the flip side is not true. If we prioritize God maybe latter, or maybe try and kind of stick God into our life kind of where it fits, you know how that works. Very often it doesn't, does it? But instead, if we prioritize, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all other things will fall into place, be given to us. This week, we're going to be talking about something that honestly is really, really tough. It's tough for me. And by the way, you don't get to sit here because you got it all figured out. So don't be deluded into thinking that, you know, by talking about this, I'm like an expert in this subject, because that's not the case. I know what God says for my life. The challenge is, and probably is for you, very often it's doing it. Isn't that the case? Very often we know what's right. The challenge, the part that's really difficult, is putting that into practice. And today, tonight, is one of those circumstances. Gosh, it's so dark out. Can you imagine? It's changed really fast, at least on me. Well, so here's the challenge. Here's the thing that I've been thinking about. Here's the thing that is really, really difficult for me. In fact, maybe it's even offensive. That thing is rest. Rest, you say? Rest? Difficult, challenging, maybe even offensive. Rest? What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Well, the reality is, I don't know about you, but rest is pretty difficult for me. In fact, I find myself walking through the park on occasion, usually going somewhere, right? Because I don't walk through the park without having a destination. You're probably like me, or whether you're walking to work. If you see somebody sitting on whether it's a lawn chair or a blanket or sitting down, you know, on a corner, you think to yourself, what are you doing? I mean, get busy, right? Why are you so lazy? But the reality is, that says a lot about us. Maybe as much about us as it does about them, because in many ways we find it very challenging to rest. In fact, the opposite of rest is living a life without margin. Here's what one writer says about living a marginless life. He said, living a marginless life is being 30 minutes late to the doctor's office, because you were 20 minutes late getting out of the bank, because you were 10 minutes late dropping off the kids at school, because the car ran out of gas two blocks from the gas station and you forgot your wallet. Maybe that hasn't happened to you recently, but it has, hasn't it? Where you fill your day, I fill my day with so many things that eventually there's just not enough capacity to get it done. And the result is we don't find time to rest. So here's the irony, I think. In life, in our world, you know, if somebody doesn't have a house, we try to find them a house. If they, you know, are lacking oxygen, we give them oxygen. If they're penniless, we try to find ways to get money to them. If somebody lacks time or margin, what do? We give you a long to-do list, right? Here's a book. Read this book or go attend this time-saving seminar, which in the end, you don't have time to go attend, right? You certainly don't have time to read the book on, you know, how to save time. And yet that's the irony of our culture. We live in a marginless society. About 10 years ago, I accepted a job in the church world. Prior to that, I had worked in marketing for about 7 years for a technology company. And I kind of resisted the call, if you will, to church world just because I grew up in a culture where that seemed kind of weird. And yet I really felt God's call on my life, and frankly, I was looking forward to taking a half pay cut, so it was something that I really wanted to pursue. Just kidding. But I did. I accepted a call to go on staff at a church. And being a corporate guy, coming into the church world, I kind of wanted to prove myself. So roughly a decade ago, my wife and I joined the staff of the church. We started attending this church. And I did everything I could to demonstrate to kind of my colleagues, my friends, my coworkers, and there were some 300 people on staff, big church. So I was trying to demonstrate myself, demonstrate, you know, that I had what it takes. So I took on all the projects, all the responsibilities that I possibly could, and frankly, I had no business taking on most of them. The church was very similar to New Denver in some ways in that they were focused on small groups. And so my wife and I, within weeks, had joined a small group. And if you know what that is, you meet usually weekly to kind of gather with people. We met on Monday nights. We figured, this is so cool, let's join two. So we had a Monday night small group and a Wednesday night small group because we wanted, again, kind of assert ourselves, demonstrate. And then I didn't have enough of that, so I joined kind of a men's accountability group. And we met on Wednesday mornings. So we had, you know, two nights of the week taken up, actually a few more of that than that for other things. I had a couple of mornings a week taken up. I'm trying to demonstrate myself in all of these things. And by the way, we were about to have our second child. We were moving. We had a 1.5, almost 2-year-old at home. Our life was crazy. I had no business taking on all that responsibility, all those things. And it was because I was living a marginless life. I had not learned how to rest. Well, it's no surprise that the world has changed, right? I did a little study on what's different between today's life and how people lived 300 years ago. Check this out. This is amazing. 300 years ago, people traveled less than 100 miles in their entire lives. In their entire lives, people travel less than 100. Some of you guys commute 100 miles per day. 100 miles in their entire life. Similarly, people often had less than 100 relationships over the course of their entire life. Can you imagine? 100 relationships. People had one job for their entire lives. You know, most of it was probably agrarian, so you were working out in the fields. Guess how many marketing messages you and I receive or kind of are bombarded by every single day? I've seen lots of different studies on this. This is a pretty conservative estimate. 247 messages about what we need to do, what we need to buy, where we need to go, who we need to hang out with. 247 messages in every single day. 300 years ago, that may have been an entire lifetime for somebody. And spirituality isn't off the hook. On my bookshelf, I've got some 20 maybe Bibles, translations, books on theology. 300 years ago, most people were illiterate. And even if you were literate, the only Bible was one that was potentially in your language, kind of in the center of the village in the parish church. Life was much more simple. And it's not limited to just 300 years. In fact, just in the past few years, we've observed tremendous change in culture. that affects whether or not you and I have margin. Anybody remember Dolly Parton, 9 to 5? Anybody, raise your hands if you remember that. See, there's not very many people who remember that. Anyway, working 9 to 5, you know that? What a way to make. Now, what you may not know is Dolly, and I'm not a vocalist for Dolly Parton or anything like that, just in case you're wondering. So 9 to 5, what Dolly was saying is, can you imagine working 9 to 5? I mean, that's just way too much. And yet today, who works 9 to 5? I mean, most people sitting in the audience are probably working 50, maybe 60, 70 hours a week. And yet Dolly was a little offended that she would have to work 9 to 5. Status is another thing that's changed over the years. Very recently, think about what made somebody important. Just a couple of decades ago. Maybe your parents' generation or even your grandparents' generation, what was the most important thing about a person? Wasn't it character? It was truth? It was doing the right thing always? And yet today, while that may be true to some extent, what's most important about a person? Their status, right? Their job, their money, what they do for a living, you know, how much influence they have on the world. So we've moved from character to stuff. In fact, think about it. Busyness, what Norton preached about, tends to be a little badge of honor, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when people ask me how I'm doing, what's the number one response that I provide? I'm busy. I'm busy, right? Because busyness says I'm important or I'm doing something worthwhile. Can you imagine if somebody said, how you doing? And I said, man, I just don't have anything going on. Can you give me something to do? That just wouldn't happen. It would not happen because busyness tends to be kind of a trophy or a badge of honor, doesn't it? Technology has also changed. We don't need to talk too much about that because obviously with the advent of the radio and the television and the computer and the internet, we have so many messages, so much information bombarding us. I meant to bring my phone up here. I can do email, the internet. I don't have a super fancy phone that like does video conferencing, but you can video conference on like a little plastic box. How many of you remember a decade ago when BlackBerry came out with their very first phone? Do you remember the nickname of the BlackBerry? The Crackberry. That's right. The Crackberry. And you know why it was called that? Because it was so addictive. We had power in our hands. The consequence? We were always available, right? We were always consumed. I had a good friend, and I swear, the Crackberry almost caused divorce because he was so addicted to this thing that eventually his wife began to feel like it was competing for her love. Is that crazy? This little device. We live in a margin-less society. You know, in our lives, there aren't a whole lot of places where margin or living without margin is acceptable. I mean, think about just this book right here. Can you imagine seeing a Bible that doesn't have margin? I mean, you'd be confused looking at it. How about driving on the road? I love that illustration. Like, think about if Colorado or university didn't have margin on the side of the road. And the way that you and I had to pass each other in the cars is by almost touching mirrors as we went by. We just wouldn't do it, right? It's in fact, Colorado these days doesn't have a whole lot of margin right now. But the reality is, we don't allow marginless living in most areas of our lives, and yet in our personal lives, it runs rampant. We have no idea how to rest. So why is that the case? I think there's three reasons, and this, I have to be honest, this is really, really humbling. The first is, we're afraid that we're going to miss out on something good, right? So you try and do as much as you can because you don't want to miss out on something good. The second reason, at least that I've come up with, is we're afraid of falling behind. In a culture where we constantly are trying to keep up with whomever, the Joneses or anybody else, we're afraid of falling behind. And so we fill our schedules with stuff because we don't want to fall behind. And then lastly, we're afraid that we won't matter. We're afraid that we won't make our mark on the world. We're afraid that the world is passing us by if we don't fill our lives with things that seem important. But very often, as we talked about last week, they're not. So what in the world is the solution for this? How in the world can we live lives where margin is a part of who we are? It's a part of our identity. It's a part of our DNA. How can we find rest? Well, the Scriptures actually have something to say about it. And believe it or not, this is not a new topic. Now, obviously, the stuff that we do today and the stuff that we fill our lives and our schedules with may be different than yesterday or 100 years ago or even a couple thousand years ago. But the reality is, everybody, all of humanity, has the same needs, the same desires, the same flaws that we all have. And so the Scriptures talk about this. If you have a Bible, we're going to take a look at a passage from the book of Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. And this is a really, really fun passage. Let me give you a little context to where we are. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So if you're kind of new to Bible reading or Bible study, turn all the way to the very beginning. You'll find Genesis. And Genesis is the beginning, the kind of Genesis of the earth, Genesis of God's plan for humanity. The second book is Exodus. And very similarly, it's named appropriately because it means departure. So the book of Genesis talks about the creation of this nation, this chosen nation that God called Israel. Israel had fled from kind of the Middle East and headed down to Egypt because there was a huge famine where they were from. And so they headed down to Egypt because they heard that there was a lot of food there. And in the book of Exodus, we hear a little bit about the nation of Israel leaving Egypt. Just to give you a little context, as they were there, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, started to get anxious because Israel began to multiply. It says that they began to become fruitful exceedingly, meaning they multiply like rabbits. And the Pharaoh started to freak out. He started to get crazed, thinking, these people are going to take over my country. And so you know what he did? He enslaved them. He put them into indentured servanthood, bondage. And Israel, for 400 years, suffered under Pharaoh. And then God stepped in and he heard the cry of Israel. And through some unbelievable events, God convinced Pharaoh that he needed to let Israel go. And that is where we begin the book of Exodus. If you are already there, we are in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And one thing I want to point out, the context of this passage is of critical importance. Just like any Bible reading, the context is of critical importance. So God is giving to the nation of Israel what we now refer to as the Ten Commandments. This is one of the commandments we're going to read. But let's think about this. When or in what context is God giving the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments? Where did they just come from? Egypt. And they were, what was their kind of vocation? They were slaves, right? How long had they been in Egypt as slaves? 400 years. Now, I don't know about you, but 400 years is an awful long time. My brain can't even really comprehend 400 years. So let's dive into this and remember that context as we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and following. Put this up on the screen for you. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." So let's talk a little bit about the background of what Sabbath is. Anybody have a background in Judaism? Did you grow up Jewish or anything like that? Sabbath is obviously a very important context or very important action or practice for Jews, because God gave these Ten Commandments directly to the Jews. And yet I don't think that lessens its importance in our lives. Because remember, the context of Israel is they were coming out of slavery. They had no idea how to live. Again, get into the world of the nation of Israel. For 400 years, your daddy's daddy, your daddy's daddy, and daddy's daddy, and daddy's daddy, and all the way back, 15, 20 generations of Israelites, all they knew was slavery. So they woke up in the morning, probably very early before dark. They prepared a breakfast for whoever their kind of slave master was. And then they went out into the fields, or maybe the hot desert, and worked a 12 to 14 hour day making bricks. And then they came back in to prepare dinner. And if they were lucky, they caught a couple of scraps off the dinner table. That was Monday. Tuesday, they did the exact same thing. Wednesday, identical. 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 400 years. I mean, these people had zero concept of what it meant to live a life outside of captivity. And so God, through the Ten Commandments, is giving the nation of Israel this incredible gift of guidelines, how to live. And one of those guidelines was rest. And yet for 365 days, 400 years, their entire lives, 15 to 20 generations of Israelites, they didn't even comprehend what rest was. Much like you. And much like me. Now, we may not be slaves to Pharaoh. We may not be responsible for making bricks as somebody, you know, holds a whip over us to increase our production. We may not wake before dawn and go to sleep well after dark to prepare a meal for somebody who really isn't that grateful. We may not eat the scraps off the floor after them. And yet, in your life and in mine, we are slaves to something. I don't know what it is for you, but I think in a lot of our lives, in a lot of our worlds, we're slaves to busyness. And I think God wants to say exactly what He said to the nation of Israel: you must rest. You must Sabbath. Everybody say the word Shabbat with me. Shabbat. Shabbat is how a Jew would pronounce this word. Shabbat means to cease or desist or to rest. So next time somebody is kind of bugging you, say Shabbat. They'll look at you a little funny, but maybe they'll figure it out. So Shabbat means to cease or to rest. As you probably know, the nation of Israel celebrated a Sabbath. In fact, today, Jews celebrate Sabbath from Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown. But just in case you were wondering, some 2,000 years ago, to kind of commemorate Jesus and His resurrection, the Christian calendar moved the week so that we celebrate Sabbath today on Sunday. 15 and maybe 20 generations of Israel have been slaves. And onto the scene comes God. And He says, I want you to set aside some time to rest. So let's talk a little bit about what rest is. What is Shabbat? What is Sabbath? We've got a couple of things we'll put on the screen. Sabbath is about absence and it's about presence. Sabbath is about absence and it's about presence. And what that means is we are not going to work, the Israelites would say, on the seventh day of our week. Now again, remember, that is a totally foreign concept for an Israelite. They don't know what it means to not work. So God says, stop. It's about absence, but it's also about presence, because it not only says that on the seventh day don't work, but it says God made it holy. And I think what that means for you and me is that we have to be intentional. The nation of Israel had to be intentional to figure out how to honor the Sabbath. They had to keep it holy. Number two, Sabbath is a time and a tude. Sabbath is a time and an attitude, meaning God instructed Israel, you've got to take a day to rest. You have to take a day to rest, because if I don't instruct you to do it, you're not going to. This will not happen naturally. And it's about an attitude, because the nation of Israel had to be absolutely intentional to take that day, lest culture come and dictate how they were going to spend their time. So it's about a time and a tude. And the third thing is, Sabbath is a gift. This is a really, really hard thing for me to receive, at least a gift like this. And yet God is saying, I want to offer you the gift of rest. When I grew up, commandments were things that were imposed on me. Commandments were things that made me feel like God kind of didn't like me a whole lot. You ever had that picture of God? You think about the Ten Commandments. He's kind of a rule giver. He's got that furrowed brow. You know, he's standing up there pointing, and you don't do this thing, I'm going to kind of squash you out. Here's the thing I've realized over time. The Ten Commandments weren't received as a punishment or a curse. They were a gift. God was saying, this is how I want you to live. You are to be a set-apart people in such a way that the surrounding nations will look to you and say, I don't know what's different about those people, but I want it. In fact, I need it. So God gave them this list of guidelines that is truly, truly a gift. In fact, in Mark 2, there's a story that I think really epitomizes this. Mark 2, verses 23 and following. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees, those were kind of the religious leaders, the people who made sure people were dotting their I's and crossing their T's. The Pharisees said to Jesus, now don't forget, Jesus was a rabbi. He understood his Bible. He knew what the Sabbath meant. And yet the Pharisees, religious leaders, said to him, look, why are they, including Jesus, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And you can picture kind of this showdown. You know, the religious establishment and kind of the rebel rabbi, Jesus, over there saying, look, do you even remember your scriptures? You guys are supposed to know this stuff, forward and backward. Jesus responds to them, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift. It was made for you and it was made for me. And we don't have to abide by it and abide by the letter of the law because God imposes it and he's standing up there with the furrowed brow. No, he stands and extends a gift to you and to me. And he says, rest. He says, rest. What I've learned is that God is more for things than against things. You can probably think of a long laundry list of stuff where you think, yeah, God's got my number. Or God doesn't want any of us to do that thing. Think about sex. It's one of those things we're not really allowed to talk about in church, right? And yet, how do you think God views sex? It's a gift. It's an incredible gift. And it's only when that is taken in the wrong context that it becomes really the inverse of the gift. And yet, sex is a gift. Money? Isn't money the root of all evil? No. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money, things, possessions, resources are a gift. God gives them to us to steward them. And I think the same can be said for work. Did you know that work is actually a gift that God gives at the creation of the world? And yes, it's become very, very hard because we kind of tried to put on God's hat and say, I want to be like you, God. And when that happened, suddenly work became very difficult. And yet work is a gift. And so God says to us, work hard. It is a gift. And yet, after working hard, you got to rest hard. Because you need to work from rest, not rest from work. Does that make sense? We need to work out of rest. Our souls need to be restored such that we can give everything we can to the thing, the work, the vocation that God's called us to. We need to work from rest, not necessarily rest from our work. This is a little litmus test. Let me see if you can answer these questions. How many, raise your hand, if you'd like more of some of these things. Naps. You into naps? You want a little more naps? Yeah. It's pretty cool. Some of you don't even know what a nap is, right? Like you maybe knew it as a kid, but naps. You know that God is into naps? God is the God of naps. Now, if you got five kids, that may be a little difficult, but God is the God of naps. Raise your hand if you want more time to pursue hobbies. Whatever it is, sports, sewing, I don't know what those hobbies are. If you want more time to pursue hobbies, you know that God wants you and me to pursue hobbies? He wants us to have time to do that. How about if you're craving long conversations with friends on the patio, on the phone, in the park? Anybody crave that? more conversations with friends. And maybe some of you are like too taxed, too maxed out with relationships. But most of us want that because we're just too busy. We don't have margin. We don't know how to rest. How about this? How many of you want more time to read? Maybe read the Bible. Read books. How about pray? Listen. Journal. Anybody want to do more of that? Yeah, we all do, right? Crossword puzzles. Sudoku or whatever you call it. You want to do a little more of that? Yeah. Sitting in the park with no objective. When's the last time you did something like that? Sit somewhere with no objective, no purpose, no destination to just rest. Anybody want some of that? Well, you know why? Because God gave you that desire. God, the God of the universe, has written that onto your heart and onto mine. And I got to be honest, when I have those moments when I can rest, I feel lazy. I feel irresponsible. I feel like I'm doing a disservice. And yet, God has wired you and wired me for rest. This is written onto our souls. And so in many ways, we have got to rage. We have to resist the temptation to feel lazy. Now, obviously, I don't want to give everybody an excuse to be lazy, because we can. We can take rest to an extreme that is extraordinarily unhealthy. And yet we need to work hard and then rest hard. You and me, we need rest. So here's the big question. What are you and I going to do about this? Because I don't want to give you a long laundry list of things to do, right? I probably should have promised earlier. I'm not going to give you a book to read, a seminar to attend, or a to-do list that you got to go do. So how in the world can you and I put this into practice? There's a couple of things that I came up with. You can probably come up with a few of them yourself. Number one is we need to work hard during the week, whatever the week looks like for you. We need to work hard, and then we need to rest hard. We need to work hard, and we got to rest hard. And this is going to look different for each person. For some of you, it may mean you just need to make some minor tweaks. You need to set some time in your calendar to go get away and find some quiet time, find some space. For others of you, you may need to make some radical changes if you're going to find time to fill that need, that void that God has written into your heart. Number two, we need to take baby steps, because it would be really, really easy for us to just be rash and make some crazy decisions and then a month down the road burn out and feel like we just don't have enough time in the day. That's not the objective of Sabbath. The objective of Sabbath is to restore our soul such that we can be all that God's created us to be. So we need to take baby steps. In fact, like I said, some people actually need to do the opposite and take some radical steps. And we have a woman here at New Denver who I think is a perfect example of just that. If you haven't met Jessica Chasen, you need to. She's actually working with our kids right now. And what you need to know about Jessica, not only this, but she's an investment banker. For 3 years, she worked for a large bank in North Carolina. She worked 80, 90, sometimes 100 hours a week for the past 3 years. She literally worked 6, sometimes 7 days a week. She took time to sleep at night, not a whole lot, but she'd wake up and go straight back to work. And after 3 years, she realized that her body was about to give out. Her mind was about to give out. Her relationships were done. And so you know what Jessica did? She said, even though this is an incredible lifestyle in some ways, I've got to give it up. And she moved to Denver, Colorado, with no job, with not a whole lot lined up. She took radical steps because she realized that this was going to kill her. Because when you and I live lives without margin, it's a recipe for personal destruction, disaster. And so Jessica, I think it's an incredible, incredible story of taking radical steps, not being irrational, but taking steps to restore her soul. The third thing I think we need to do is limit our work. And what I mean by this is not allow work to bleed into our lives. Again, I think part of the problem with the Crackberry is we are never off because we are always accessible. And yet I think we've got to have times to partition, to separate, to take our work and work hard and then set it down, put it away, and rest hard. So limit our work. Number four, we have to pick a time. We got to put it on the calendar. If I were to say to you, hey, let's get together for lunch sometime. We really need to hang out. What do you think is my next best appropriate step? Put it on the calendar, right? If I choose not to do that, are you really a priority for me? No, because we're not likely to do it. And the same is true with rest. We've got to take time, put it on the calendar, and be religious about it. Sounds elementary, but it's reality. And the fifth thing is, we need to limit our activity. We need to limit our activity. And what I mean by that is, for you, rest may be mowing the lawn. For me, that's not rest. The only reason I mow my lawn is so that people don't throw eggs at my house. I'm not a big lawnmower. I don't enjoy it. It's not rest for me. It's work. But it may be rest for you. And so you have to figure out what is rest and what is work. And then do a lot of the rest when you decide to. And don't do any of the work when you decide not to. So here's your response, I think. Many of our responses is, Jason, I just don't have time. I just don't have time. But how many of you have ever known somebody who's had a heart attack? And the doctor says, you need to make some pretty radical changes in your life. You need to change your diet. You need to change your level of stress. You need to change a lot of the things that are influencing how your heart works. You ever seen that? It's amazing. And if you would have said to the person who had the heart attack prior to, hey, in a month, your life's going to look a whole lot different, they probably would have said, not possible. No way. And yet, you know what? I think this is serious as a heart attack. Rest is critical for you and I. Sabbath is not just a command, but it's a gift. Can you imagine what would happen if all of us chose to not just obey God's commandment, but to accept the gift of Sabbath? I think much like Israel, we would be a people that folks would look at and say, I want what they have. I want the life that they have. I want to live more like them. They are so incredibly content. What is it about them? And not only that, I think we'd be living a life full of purpose, full of meaning, full of fulfilling what God has called each of us to do. In just a minute, I'm going to invite the band to come forward. And we're actually going to celebrate the Eucharist. We're going to celebrate communion. And I felt like, you know, there may be no better way for us to practice Sabbath than to actually take some time and rest. I don't know if you've studied much of the life of Jesus, but in his life, he took time very often to escape, to rest, to pray, to commune with his heavenly Father. And so today, we're going to remember, we're going to reflect on exactly what Jesus did. I'll start by reading a Bible passage, and then the band will play. And when you're ready, after some rest on both sides, there's bread in the center of the table, and there's wine and juice, so you can take a little bit of bread, dip it in either the wine or the juice, and then take those elements and enjoy rest. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that is Sabbath. Thank you for the gift that is rest. I confess, God, that in many ways I struggle. I struggle to rest. I think we all do. And yet, you rested on the seventh day, not because you needed it, but because I think you wanted to model for us. And being crafted in your image, I think we're meant to do the things that you do. And so, God, I pray that you would give us a vision for what rest looks like in our lives, for what it means to Shabbat, to Sabbath, to cease, to rest. God, I pray that you would give us courage to resist the temptation to be busy. And Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name.